Thank you, Seth. And thank you, John, for leading us so far. And I'd like you to keep your Bibles open, please, at the passage there that Seth just read for us in Jude. And we're finishing our series this morning in spiritual disciplines, looking at this final topic of perseverance. And I couldn't help but think this morning, just as we congratulated Janet on 80 years, that actually we've got loads of dear saints in this church who are a great example of how to persevere in the faith. So look at our brothers and sisters as they look to Christ and learn from them. But this morning we're going to hear from God through his word. And so turn to Jude, please, and let's pray now that God would talk to us. Father in heaven, please talk to us and help us. We long to hear your voice. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're thinking about being kept and keeping going. Being kept and keeping going. So how do we keep going? How do we stay fresh? How do we stay vital and spiritually sharp along the way? How do we avoid flaking out, burning out, selling out, growing cold or bitter? If it's all about us, well, then should we be holding on in heroic isolation to the bitter end, mustering up superhuman willpower through gritted teeth? Is that what it's like? Or is it simply letting go and letting God? What Jude is going to show us this morning, that it's not a joyless, lonely trudge persevering to the bitter end. It's not like that at all. But neither is it that kind of passive, easy ride either. We are kept by God, and there's joy and there's great freedom as we realise that. But we're also told here to keep ourselves going as well. And we'll see that there's great joy in that as well. So let's have a look at what God has for us in this passage. Now, the reason Jude is writing this is because, verse 4, some people have crept in to the churches, almost unnoticed, who are bringing in false ideas, teachings and practices, and those are things which would definitely not help us to persevere. So if life wasn't hard enough then in the first century when this was written, for Christians in those days, with all the normal struggles of sin and pain and decay in the world, together with the particular persecutions and pressures of the day, then there's all this added danger of these people who bring these destructive ideas and attitudes into the church. And if Jude is going to teach us this morning how to keep going, we've got to be able to see where we're going to keep going, where perseverance is going to be nurtured and cultivated and fueled. And we're also going to need to see where the dangers are going to come from along the way. So from verse 17, he reminds the churches that he's writing to, "But you must remember," he says, "beloved, the predictions of our apostles, of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit." So Jude sends them back, not many years, you know, just in their own lifetimes. "You were warned about this situation, guys. Remember? You remember when the apostles said, in the last time there'll be scoffers following their own ungodly passions? Do you remember them saying that? Yeah? You remember that? They prophesied this very thing, and it's happening now. Verse 4, they've crept in. These are those last times. Verse 19, it is these who cause divisions." That's all in the present tense there. This is referring to the now that Jude is writing into, not some future eschatological event. And there in verse 19, we get the summary of the behaviour of these ungodly scoffers. They are divisive, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. That's a summary, and then he contrasts it in verse 20 with something positive. "They divide, but you build." They are worldly, but you are full of faith. They are devoid of the Spirit, but you must pray in the Spirit. Do you see the contrast there, the way that works together? That's basically what this whole message this morning is going to be about, looking at those two verses, the contrast between the people of verse 19 and the people of verse 20. And this is either going to undo us, or it's going to keep us. So if verse 19 then is a summary of what these divisive people are doing, then the rest of the letter of Jude gives us much more detail about that. These are the kinds of things that could easily derail you or me along the way and cause us to stumble in the faith. These are the things that will threaten your steadfast perseverance. So these who cause division, these ones who are worldly and devoid of the Spirit, what are they up to? What does that actually mean? What are the characteristics that we see here? So from verse 4, it looks like these people abuse the grace of God. They're antinomians. They don't believe that they have to follow what the law says in the New Testament. I'm not under law, I can do what I like. Now, in my experience, people very rarely actually come out with such blatant, obvious confessions. You know, yes, I feel free to do whatever I want. Doesn't matter what Jesus and the apostles say. No, nobody actually really does that. It's much more subtle, of course, which is why Jude gives us so much detail in this passage of what these people are up to. So what then are the telltale signs of those who pervert the faith which has been once for all handed down? It's not going to be this obvious open denial usually. So look at verse 8. These people, verse 8, might talk a good talk. They might even seem wise and spiritual. They're wowing you with dreams. In other words, they're full of subjective things, mystical experience or revelation. That's what they rely on, he says. Not the faith once for all handed down, not the word which anyone else can see and read and check, but other things, subjective things. And so because there is so much subjectivity in their lives, these people, verse 8, also reject authority. Now, again, it's probably not going to be something really obvious like, I completely reject the authority of Scripture, of my elders, and of the historic confessions of the faith of the church. No, you're going to see this more actually in the attitude. Is there a chip on their shoulder about authority? Healthy leadership structures that God's put into place in the world and in the church. You see, a bad attitude to authority, any authority, it should alarm us. But of course, in the context of the church, which Jude is writing about, this is what it's all about, isn't it? It's persevering. A bad attitude towards church leaders should be a warning of danger ahead. We won't persevere if that's us. And if it's those around us, we do need to be wary so that we can help people, not necessarily judge them. We need to be merciful. And Jude is going to cite a particularly powerful example from the Old Testament of this guy called Korah in verse 11. Korah's rebellion, you can read about that in Numbers chapter 16. What happened there was this guy called Korah was quite an important figure in Israel, and he had this strong reputation among the people, and he used that reputation to gain a following, but also against Moses and Aaron. So Korah's rebellion wasn't kind of an individualistic, private rejection of authority. The real problem with Korah was that he sought to draw others in to his rebellion. Create a groundswell. Use his influence. Sowing discontent about Moses and Aaron in the minds of others in the assembly. A little bit of chitter-chatter. Just between you and me. Here's my take. And you know me. Now we've got to watch out for that. Jude is warning us. These are the kinds of things that lead to destruction. You will not persevere if that kind of thing is going on. It will draw you away from those whom God has given to you to help you and to protect you. It will take you to the edges, and as in Korah's day, over the precipice of disaster. We need authority in the world and in the church to help us, to give us life, to protect us, and to help us to persevere and keep going. It's a good thing. So watch out for those who reject authority. And in verse 10 we get more. These people also blaspheme what they don't understand. In other words, they slander when they don't get it. They speak and act negatively towards things they can't get their minds around. Rather than seeking out a deeper understanding, patiently considering, studying, listening, inquiring, talking to people, they just dismiss and degrade. They're impulsive like that, Jude says. Or it's almost animalistic. But that instinct isn't helpful. It's not a good thing. It's destructive. And so in that sense, verse 11, they're a lot like Cain. Cain didn't really think about the gospel that was preached to his parents, Adam and Eve. He didn't think about the deep and costly blood sacrifice that the Lord God himself made in order to cover over Adam and Eve's nakedness and shame. Abel thought about it, and so his sacrifice was acceptable. But Cain just kind of grabbed the first things he could, a bit of vegetables, some corn, something like that. That'll do. That was his instinct. He didn't understand. He didn't press in. But what does it lead to? Well, it did lead to slander, but ultimately it led to destruction as he took his brother's life. If we want to persevere in the faith, we need to be those who patiently consider, who don't impulsively reject stuff, who try and find out that deeper understanding. Press in to what is written. Press into what's being said. Try and understand the grace of God. Get your head round it. Go into the historic teachings of the church. And we need to be those who don't get sidetracked by the subjective, exciting dreams of gurus, because they'll always present us with an easier option than hard work and study. It's a lot easier to do this than to try and read and understand. And we mustn't be drawn aside by those who want to use their reputation to undermine the authority in the church. And then Jude gives us this example of Balaam, another one in verse 11. Balaam was a soothsayer. He was an oracle, a mystic, one of the dreamers, if you like. And you could hire his services. And that's what happened. Someone paid him to curse the ancient church. Do you see, this is exactly the sort of thing that Jude is warning about. Trying to divide the people, using his oracles, using his judgments and his insights, not the words of God given through the authentic prophets of the Lord. So Balaam was riding his donkey down a narrow lane, and he and his beast were confronted by the angel of the Lord. He was stood there with his sword drawn. And the donkey stopped. The commander of the host of heaven is stood before them. It's the Son of God, the pre-incarnate Christ, standing with his sword drawn, ready to fight for his people. The one who keeps us, the one who keeps us from stumbling is there, do you see? But of course, Balaam doesn't know who this guy is. He doesn't know the Lord. And so he ends up beating his donkey, who doesn't want to go towards him for fear of the Lord, with his sword drawn. The donkey saw the Lord Christ, and she fell to her knees. She even rebuked Balaam with words he could understand. But he was so blind to Christ, to true faith. He was only concerned for himself. He didn't see the Lord and was just happy to spout off anything, any false prophecy, crazy dreams. So in that example, Jude is warning us about a number of things there, isn't he? But for a church and individuals in the church to persevere, we need to be warned about those who don't see the Lord. They're not fixing their eyes on Jesus. They may see all kinds of other things. They may speak carelessly of the church, but they don't see Jesus. And they aren't on their knees before the Lord Christ. They aren't listening to rebukes that come to them even from the simplest and most unlikely sources. Their problem, these people, is their lack of faith in Christ. He isn't the main thing for them. Something else is. They may believe him to a certain extent, but if they don't see Christ and his gospel as the heart and soul and centre of everything, then they won't necessarily have a high view of the church at all. And like Balaam, they will wield supposed oracles about this and that to gain and gather for themselves whatever it is they want, to use their authority that they've not been given over others. And Jude says, woe to them. So we must be warned. We must be warned in these days. These people are, like Jude says, hidden reefs, coral reefs, great underwater barriers that have a certain alluring beauty, don't they? But they have the potential to cause shipwrecks. And then verse 12, they're shepherds who only feed themselves. It's all about them. It's not about the body. It's not about others. They're like clouds without rain, he says. They promise water. They promise this refreshing. They promise this life, but it never comes. They're actually lifeless and parched. Autumn trees. They look so pretty, but they're headed for winter. They've got no fruit, no love for people, no love for Jesus. Jude says they're twice dead and fruitless. They're like wandering stars. Again, a shooting star gives you this brief burst of light and direction, a flash of brilliance, but it eventually comes to nothing. Do you see? There is something that's attractive about these people. That's why they're so dangerous. A promise of water, a promise of fruit, a promise of light and direction. But where is it actually all heading? Verse 13. Blackest darkness. Verse 16, these people are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. Grumbling, malcontentedness, following your desires, looking to self, not seeking help, just trying to get what you want. You see, friends, if that's you, if that's your attitude, that you won't persevere that way. If that's those around you, don't be taken in by that. There may be a beguiling beauty to them, a winsomeness that is starting to draw you away, but it only leads to darkness. Now, grumbling might not sound like a big deal, but in the Bible, it is huge. It's like the biggest thing. It is so bad. It is directly undermining God and all that he said, and it ruins people's faith. We've got to get our heads around this. My grumbles and your grumbles, they literally have the power to destroy people's faith. And that would make us an enemy of Christ, who stands with his sword drawn in the midst of the lampstands, the assembly of the people. Okay, so there's loads there, loads of warnings that Jude gives us. Now for the positive encouragements, okay? We've thought about verse 19 and expanded on the detail of that. Verses 17 and 18, we've been warned. This is what these people are like. So you, verse 20, instead, not like that, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Keep yourselves. How do we keep ourselves in the love of God? Because that sounds huge, doesn't it? Keep yourself? Now, look ahead to verse 24. In the doxology there, we read there that the Lord does keep us. The Lord keeps us from stumbling. He's there with us. He's in our midst, even this morning, with his sword drawn. But there's a way he keeps us, and there's a place he keeps us. Okay, so if we willfully stray from the fold, or follow those wolves in sheep's clothing that Jude has been talking about, that isn't keeping ourselves, is it? That's not going to keep us. We need to stay in the fold. We need to be led and be fed. We need to keep ourselves in that sense. And then, of course, yes, Christ is there in the midst of the people with his sword drawn, and he keeps us. We're kept by him. There is such a thing as the perseverance of the saints, once saved, always saved. But there is also this thing that is commanded in verse 21, a discipline, a spiritual discipline. Something we must be thinking about. actively working at and taking seriously day by day. Keep yourselves, he says. And this is what it looks like from verse 20. We're called to be builders. We're called to build. And this is all, by the way, in the second person plural. It's a corporate activity. It's not actually something we're meant to do or can do alone. We need each other. We need each other for this. We need our leaders. We need the true faith that's been handed down through the ages, verse 3. And so we're called to build ourselves up, build one another up. Be those who seek to invest in the encouragement of the most holy faith in other people. Do you see? We build into other people, build into the life of the church. And that brings perseverance in us and in others. When we build together, it is like we're working our muscles. You know, builders are strong people. We're encouraging one another to be faithful when we do that. We're encouraging one another to attend at home group or to come out to church twice if we're able, because we know we're going to be built up in the Word of God and the ancient faith. So be builders, friends. Be builders. Building isn't a passive thing. So if you aren't involved, well, yeah, we're not going to grow. We are going to struggle. And if we are going to build up the faith, well, unlike the certain people that Jude is warning us about, we need to be positively seeking understanding, reading, studying, building it up, fanning it into flame. Obviously, that means reading the scriptures. Read lots of Bible. But also read other books too, especially old ones. I don't mean like just physically old. I mean old when they were written. They're written, you know, hundreds of years ago. Again, the shooting star, it's bright and brilliant in its moment, but then it's gone. But the blazing golden suns and bright silver moons, they last the test of time, don't they? So read the old stuff. Read the Puritans. Read the Reformers. Go back to the Church Fathers even, Augustine. Patiently seek understanding. Read. Pursue. Build. And I would humbly also say, listen to your elders in the church here. Prefer to listen to them over the dreamer, over those who have no authority in the church. That's not to say that the elders in this church are perfect. We are humans. And to be human is to err, as the saying goes. This is why, though, we have 8 elders in the church, and the Bible, and the historic creeds and confessions of the church, so that we can hold each other and what we're doing and what we believe to account correctly. We've heard about what those who are worldly and divisive are like. But we want to be those who build. That's how we're going to persevere. That's how we're going to help each other persevere. We build together and we build the faith. Not empires, not legacies, not reputations. We build faith. Rich Mullins said that if our ambition is to leave a legacy, then the only legacy we'll leave is one of ambition. We build faith in each other. That is a great and glorious labour. And we pray. We pray in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the spirit of fellowship, not of confusion, disorder, and disunity. And the Spirit's work, his primary work, is to illuminate the Son, the one who stands with his sword drawn in the presence of the people to defend his bride. The Spirit will lead us to Jesus, point us to Jesus. And if we're all looking in the same direction to Christ, our Lord and King, then yes, he will bind us together. The Spirit will create that fellowship amongst us. And the Spirit binding us together in Christ will lead us in prayer upwards to our Father. To our Father who loves us. I love how Trinitarian this is right here. You know, we pray in the Spirit. We keep ourselves in the love of God as we wait for the mercy of Jesus. Because God, the one true God, is 3 persons united in love and purpose. And so praying in the Spirit is this corporate activity. It is united and together. So to keep ourselves in the love of God, we want to see and need to see the importance of getting together in the body with fellow faith builders who are all about Jesus, getting together to pray. We want to gather in the authority of the church, come together and pray prayers that build one another up in the faith, that point to Jesus. And what happens when we do that together? What happens when we adore Jesus, we adore our Father, we pray together in the Spirit? What happens? Well, it's all this stuff that the false prophets aren't interested in. We show mercy. We show mercy to each other and especially to the lost. From verse 22. Now, we know we need each other. We know we need to build one another up. We need others to build us up. And there are, of course, many in the body who are suffering. They're suffering, they're hurting, and some who will be doubting. They need our mercy. Maybe there are even some with the stain of sin, bold and bright before us. Let us not despise them. Let us show them mercy. They need to be built up. They need this mercy and life and encouragement. They need to persevere, and we're going to help them do that. For all the church's faults and flaws, she is the vessel that God has chosen to sustain our faith. He's not chosen any other organization to keep us. He's chosen the church. That's where the Spirit of God dwells, in the temple, the body, the people. That's where doubt will be struck down as Jesus stands among the lampstands with his sword drawn, as the Spirit draws us to Christ. Doubt is replaced by faith. The Spirit creates faith, faith in Christ. And then this disposition of mercy that is beginning to flow through the church as we help one another. Well, I've been shown mercy. I've been saved by God. God has shown me mercy. My brothers and sisters have shown me mercy. So how can I not show mercy to you and to others? It flows, do you see? I will pity you in your sufferings. I will stand with you in your mourning and your doubt and your difficulties. And we must all know together, there but for the grace of God go I. A godly response to the doubt or the sin that stains or any problems is this patient instruction, this gentle building up, a disposition of mercy because we've been shown mercy. Now, we might at times need to say sorry to each other and wind our necks in. We certainly mustn't grumble or be malcontents. In this way, we'll be merciful to those inside the church. And of course, that mercy then flows to those who are outside of the church. We're seeking to snatch people out of the fire of the world, and bring them into the fold of God, where they'll be built up, where they will persevere with us into eternity. And so, friends, I think we need to see that our evangelism is actually a part of our persevering. As we labour in this, we're keeping ourselves, we're building up our faith, we're encouraging one another, we're working together, we're doing this shared activity of reaching out to the world. In prayer we're together, and so in mercy we're together, to snatch people out of the fire. So our evangelism isn't something we should separate from the life of the local church. To try and do evangelism apart from the church, well, that's wrong on so many levels. It's like saying, well, to do that, to see people saved, we don't actually need the body of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's something we do together, you see. And what does it say about what we're snatching people into? We're snatching people out of the world, out of the fire, into what? No, we need to be snatching people into the fold, into the church, into the place where Christ stands with his sword drawn to defend his people. The spiritual discipline of perseverance is about being kept by Christ. Verse 24. He is the one who keeps us from stumbling and who presents us blameless with great joy. He keeps us in his body. He keeps us in the fold. Outside of the fold, we're going to stumble. We will stumble. We'll fail and we'll fall. We'll speak ill of grace. We'll abuse it. We'll slander the things we don't understand. We'll listen to the dreamers. We'll get drawn away. We'll get taken in by their excesses, by their gains, and we won't be presented blameless. But he who keeps us, he who keeps us, commands us to keep ourselves. I love that. I love that life as a Christian is a true partnership with God. Now, we can't save ourselves, not at all. But having been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we are commanded now to keep ourselves to the glory of God alone and keep each other. And in this we are kept. The Christian life, after having been saved, is a life of partnership with each other and with our God. Partnership with the triune God, the Father who loves us, the Spirit who unites us, and the Saviour, the object of our faith, the Holy One, who is excellent and who is good and who is there to defend us and keep us, who will never leave us or forsake us, who will stay with us through thick and thin into the end. Our God works in us, with us, and through us to keep us. And we must keep ourselves also. This is how we will persevere. This is how we will remain in the faith. Amen.